Good evening. Glad to have you with us again this evening, and glad that you saw fit to come out and to make the time to be with God's children this evening as we aspire and desire to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, if we don't do things according to truth, it's just the same as if we don't do them. And that's one thing that I've been blessed with here for these past almost 9 years, that we have striven together to do things according to the truth of God's word and not according to personal whims. And that's so vitally important. Sadly, we can't say that with regard to our brotherhood in every place, but as sure as I'm standing here today, I'm convinced that we have been doing Bible things in Bible ways, doing it the way the Lord has it planned for us. In 1944, about a year before the Second World War was drawing to a close, there was a Japanese soldier, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, but he was the last soldier left out of a company on an island in the South Pacific. And he survived by hiding in a cave and living on mussels and any animals that he could trap and the vegetation that was edible for 28 years. And when he was finally found by a couple of fellows, he said that he knew that the war was over from leaflets that were dropped on a lot of the islands in the South Pacific. But he said that he was afraid to come out of hiding for fear that even though the war was over, that he would be executed. And these fellows finally convinced him that he was not going to be executed. And so they gave him a change of their clothing, and they returned him to Japan, to civilization. And this story illustrates kind of what I want to talk about this evening, because even though peace had been declared, he was fearful of taking advantage of it. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that Christ has declared peace, but yet there are some who will not take full advantage of it. And just as unnecessary as it was for that Japanese soldier to live in a cave for 27 years after the war ended, it's just as unnecessary today that people not take advantage of the peace of Jesus Christ. They fail to grasp the power that is available in peace. And it's very similar to those who will not unload a burden when they have the means and the opportunity. You've no doubt heard a story about the fellow who was walking down a country road, and he had a pole across his back, and in the back was on the end of the pole was a sack that had a large burden in it. And a fellow came along in a horse and buggy and said, "Hey, would you like a lift?" And the guy says, "I sure would. This burden's getting heavy." So the guy climbs up in the wagon, but he still holds the pole on his shoulder and carries the burden while he's riding along in the wagon. And if we don't have a burden, if we don't have some drama in our life, do you know that there are people who will invent drama? If there's peace, then they're afraid of it. I remember Brother Roger Rush saying this, and I've heard him say it a couple times, and I think I'll get it right. There are some people who feel bad when they feel good for fear that they'll feel worse when they feel better. And that's the way it is with peace. It's available. But why won't more people take advantage of it? So I want to talk for a few moments this evening about the nature of peace. Now, I told Bev Singleton that I had my nap today and I was ready to preach till midnight. She said, "You go right ahead, I'm leaving at 7. The nature of peace. We see that in the text that our brother read for us a moment ago. And isn't this just a wonderful text? We see in these verses here that our salvation required of God the greatest sacrifice that was ever made. Verse 32, he spared not his own son. It required the greatest plan, and it required the greatest love, and it required the greatest power. And when we combine all of those things together, the result for us not only is salvation, redemption, but true and lasting peace. And peace is such a precious commodity. And we see from our text that God, through Christ and the plan of redemption, offers us, number one, the peace of a quiet conscience. The peace of a quiet conscience. My former boss man and good friend who's departed now, Melvin Goins, used to say one of the greatest things in the world was peace, or happiness and peace of mind. And he's absolutely right. There's nothing like peace of mind to allow you to lay down at night and relax and go to sleep. There's nothing like peace of mind when you wake up in the morning and you know that you can go out and face the day without having to look over your shoulder, without having to remember the lies you told the day before so you don't get caught up in your lies today or tomorrow or the next day. The peace of mind that comes from never having to explain to your spouse where you were for those 3 or 4 unaccounted for hours. You don't have to explain where that money went. Peace of mind. Staying sober, free from the influence of alcohol and drugs, you can go to bed with a clear mind and you can wake up in the morning with a clear conscience. But notice 3 questions in the text that our brother read for us a moment ago. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the simple answer is no one can, because that is God's prerogative. God has justified his elect. Who are the elect? The Christians. The ones who answered the call of the gospel with an affirmation that, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and who have expressed a willingness to repent of their sins and have been immersed in the waters of baptism. As I've told you before, as the late Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, that as far as the election goes, that Satan casts a vote, God casts a vote, and you cast the deciding vote. And if you cast that deciding vote in the favor of God, then you are God's elect. You are saved. Now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can, since God has justified the elect through their obedience to the gospel. God, you see, he can condemn or justify whom he will. And then the last part of the verse says, it is God that justifies. Now, we can try to justify our sinful ways. Well, I lied because if I told them the truth, I would have gotten fired. I lied to my spouse because if I told the truth, I'd have gotten divorced. So we try to justify sin. But that's not what justification is in the biblical sense. God makes it so. He makes it just as if we had not done the sin, committed the infraction. I told you a story a couple years ago, maybe it's been longer than that now, about a man who stole shoes for his children, and he got caught. And he stood before the judge. And the judge says, "Sir, you've been accused of shoplifting. How do you plead?" "So I plead guilty. So I lost my job. We didn't have any money. Snow was in the forecast, and my children didn't have any shoes." Now, did that justify the man committing a sin by stealing? The answer is no. But the judge had mercy on the man. And not only did the judge dismiss the case, the judge paid for the shoes for the children. And the man was not guiltless, but the judge treated him as though he was guiltless. And that's what God's done for us. You and I are guilty as sin. But when we obey the gospel, God treats us as though we are sinless. And God can do that to whomever he chooses. But God chose in eternity past to justify those who would be obedient to his word and to condemn those who rejected and refused his word. Over in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9, the prophet writes, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, Jehovah God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." And the prophet's point is this. He answers to God when it comes to judgment, when it comes to eternal condemnation or eternal justification. We're not talking about in the sense of having to answer to the local authorities. We're on a bigger scale than that. But because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the shed blood that you and I contacted in the watery grave of baptism, we can have the peace of a quiet conscience because no man can condemn you and me to hell. No man can say to you, enter into heaven either. I can tell you what to do to get there. You can read the Bible for yourself and know what to do to get there. But it is God who will ultimately justify or condemn. The second question in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Not man. That is Christ's prerogative. Jesus said, remember in Matthew 10, 28, "Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, are we to give honor and respect to whom honor and respect is due? Absolutely. But we are not to have the same reverent awe for mere creation, man, that we do for Jesus Christ. We respect people, and sometimes we have undue respect for people. Why, a lot of our denominational friends, they'll greet each other out here in the foyer, whatever, and they'll say, "How you doing, Bill?" or "How you doing, Tom?" But then the preacher walks in and it's Reverend so-and-so. When they're talking about the Apostle Paul, it's just Paul. Or Peter, or Matthew, or Luke, or James, or John. But when their pastor walks in, it's Reverend so-and-so, or Father so-and-so. Why do they esteem this mere man today over an inspired apostle? They'll refer to Jesus, but it's not Reverend Jesus. It's just Jesus. Why is that? Why will we elevate a man like that? Christ is at God's right hand, pleading our case before the throne. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the record says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So who's the one that's going to condemn us? Jesus is the only one that can do that. He is ready to go to bat for us with the Father if we are obedient and faithful to his word. He's there, poised and ready to make intercession. He is the mediator between us and God. Not the Pope, not Mary, not a saint, not grandma or grandpa. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that a peaceful thought? Have you ever asked somebody to be a reference for you on a job application or something? We're trying to get into heaven, aren't we? Who better to have speaking on our behalf to the throne of God? Who better than Jesus Christ? Isn't that a peaceful thought? The third question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, God will always love us. There's not a thing you can do to make God stop loving you. And if we love God as we should, nothing or no one will keep us from loving him. And if we love God enough to be obedient to him, you and I possess a peace that the irreligious do not know. Of course, our love for God is more than just saying, "I love you, God." Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, that doesn't mean that you can be baptized and then you just go about like you always did. No, we have to continue to be faithful. Our love of God and Christ and our obedience to the gospel is not punctiliar. That is, it's not a one-time event. It is something we begin, and it is something we have to carry on until the Lord calls us home or until he returns. And the more I watch the news, the more I hope that day comes very, very soon. Not only do we have the peace of a clear conscience, we can have the peace of a restful mind. Paul in the Philippian letter, chapter 4, said, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So the peace of God, this was described by Hendrickson in his commentary. And think about this, the peace of God. He says it is the smile of God reflected on the soul of the believer. The heart's calm after Calvary's storm. Isn't that something? The conviction that God, who spared not his own son, will surely also along with him freely give us all things. And he ties, that's actually in his commentary on Romans 8:32. The heart's calm after Calvary's storm, knowing that I don't have to try to figure out a way to get to heaven. I don't have to devise some scheme of redemption. I wouldn't know how to begin to do that. But God already had it figured out. Before the events of Genesis 1:1, he had an eternal plan, and it involved Christ, and it involved his church, and it involved the cross. That puts me at ease. Those who see this kind of peace in the lives of Christians cannot understand it, but they want it. How badly do they want it? Sadly, most not badly enough to do anything about it. They sit and wish. They don't sit and hope. And many times the non-Christians, they want the peace that you and I have, but they're too stubborn to admit it. They don't want to admit that they need something. They don't want to stop their sinful ways. They don't want to have to be in submission to somebody they can't see, even though they can see the evidence for him all around. And even those who possess the peace, as you and I do, we cannot fully understand it. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. But I know this. I wouldn't want to trade it for anything this world has to offer. Do you? What is worth losing your soul? Nothing I can think of. No relationship, no job, no fun time. Nothing. But we also have the peace of a surrendered will. The peace of a surrendered will. Paul said in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss. You remember Paul's past? He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had it all. But he gave it up. He surrendered his will to Christ. And only then did Paul have the peace that a will that is surrendered to Christ can have. Now you're saying, now wait a minute, John. I remember Paul's life after he was a Christian. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was this, that, and the other. Yes, absolutely was. But how do you think Paul was able to get through all that? What kept Paul from giving up? What kept Paul pressing towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? It was the peace in his mind, in his heart, that he knew he had with Christ. And he knew he had it because he surrendered his will to Christ's. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he wrote to that young preacher Timothy in his second letter, chapter 2, and verse 11. He said, it's a faithful thing, for if we be dead with him now, we shall also live with him for eternity. Now, I inserted the words now and for eternity, but that's the implication. That's what Paul was driving home to Timothy. You live, you die to Christ now, and you'll live forever with him. We die to the love and practice of sin. We're buried by baptism into the death of Christ, Romans 6:3. We surrender our life to him. We die in submission to the will of God. Think about that. We die in submission to the will of God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Did he not submit himself to the crucifixion? Remember, Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. Jesus died literally on the cross. You and I die spiritually in submission to God. We have the peace of a hopeful heart. Hope is a beautiful word. It's an often misunderstood word. Hope is a longing for something with a confident expectation of receiving it. I hope for heaven. I have a realistic expectation of being in heaven for eternity. How do I have that hope? Because I heard the gospel. I believed it. I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I repented of my sins. I confessed his name. I was buried in baptism. And I'm doing my dead level best to live faithfully. So that's why I say I have hope of heaven. You have hope of heaven. Now, somebody who's never obeyed the gospel might wish for heaven, but they don't have any hope yet. They can have hope, but until they act upon the facts of the gospel, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, the gospel consists of facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be enjoyed. Well, we have to believe the facts and we have to obey the commands before we have any hope of enjoying the promises. Well, wait a minute, John, you make it sound like the promises are conditional. Absolutely. The promise of heaven is conditional. It's conditioned on whether or not you obey the gospel. And secondly, whether or not you faithfully continue in obedience to the gospel. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You set your face like a flint. What's that mean? You have a solid gaze upon what is right. The New Testament said it like this: looking unto Jesus. That's not a glance. That is a sustained gaze towards the Christ. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death, the Proverbs writer said. Proverbs 14, verse 32. Listen to that again. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. And that verse immediately makes me think of 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul says, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What did the Proverbs writer say? But the righteous hath hope in his death. The alien sinner zero hope. The unfaithful Christian, zero hope. The choice is ours to make. That's why we're given the Word of God. That's why we were given both testaments. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, what? Might have, tell me, church, hope. Romans 8:24 says we're saved by hope. Hope is important. We have the peace of a loving fellowship. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, says John, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Have you ever had somebody in your life that even though you had trouble, there were problems going on, but if this person came around, you just felt better? They just made you feel like everything's going to be okay. I don't know if it was a friend, your spouse, your parents, a co-worker. But you just felt better because you were in fellowship with this particular person. Well, brethren, as faithful children of God, we're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, our older brother, and with our Father, God. Fellowship. We have that in common. We have each other in common. That's the word fellowship, koinonia. It refers to the commonality. So, we have those examples of peace. So what then is the source of peace? Well, I want to mention three things and then draw a conclusion. We're told in Romans 5 and verse 1 that we can have peace with God. And that's vitally important. Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some folks misunderstand this. And I think we've talked about this before, but just in case you've forgotten. There are a lot of folks right now who think they're at peace with God. Problem is, they haven't been obedient to God. And so their peace with God is merely based upon an emotion. I feel at peace with God. Do you go to church? No. Have you ever been baptized? No. Do you read the Bible? No. But I feel at peace with God. That's not peace you feel. That's the bliss of ignorance. And I don't say that to be unkind. I just say it to be factual. So there's peace with God. Peace with God means that we are living our lives in such a way that we are in harmony with the demands of God. That's the only way we can have peace with God. We cannot be disobedient to Holy Scripture and be in a state of peace. I think of that episode of the Andy Griffith Show where the man and woman are bickering all the time, you remember? And they're sweet as peaches to everybody in town, but when they get together, they go at each other like a couple feist dogs. People think that's the beginning and end of peace, but that's not what we're talking about. There's also, secondly, the peace of God. in the accusative. The peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is the peace that is the result of knowing God. It is the God being the source of peace. You and I couldn't have peace were it not for God. Because of our sins, we would have been done undone for eternity. But because God has supplied us the opportunity of peace through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can have the peace of God, even though we don't understand it in its fullness. We recognize that because of God, we can have the forgiveness of our sins. We can have that justification that the just God of heaven demands. And we can have that harmonious relationship with God. And then thirdly, not only is there the peace of God, but our God is the God of peace. Now the God of peace be with you all, Paul said in Romans 15:33. So we have peace with God, the peace of God, through the God of peace. Now let me draw this together. So we then see that the channel of peace that you and I desire is the Lord of peace himself, who Paul said in the Thessalonian letter, gives us peace always by all means. What's that mean for us? Well, we see there the duration of peace. He wants to give us peace always. And the secret of peace is the Lord himself, the Lord of peace. He is the one who supplies the peace. He's the one that conceived it in his mind for us. He's the one who can withdraw it if we're not faithful. God is the channel of peace. But people today are trying to find peace in illicit sexual relationships, alcohol, drugs, pornography, you name it. There's no peace there, only turmoil. They're trying to find it everywhere except where they should look. Paul preached the peace which only comes from heaven. You remember the opening words of John chapter 14. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We don't have to live with troubled hearts. He said it later on in the chapter, in verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14:27. The peace which much are seeking is not found in worldly things. It only comes through the God of peace. And it only comes through obedience to the Lord's commands. If you've never obeyed Christ, even if you are telling yourself that you're in peace, you just don't realize the turmoil that your life is in. Were heaven to close the curtain of life on you to this evening, the peace that you think you have would die with you. And you will never have known the turmoil in this life that you'll know for eternity. And it's just not worth it. I urge you, if you've never obeyed Christ, think about your eternal soul. Think about what it means to have real and lasting peace. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. And if you'll repent of your sin, Acts 17:30. And if you'll confess his name, Romans 8:9-10. Will you let us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins according to the command of Acts 2:38? And will you then be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10? If you have done those things, but you've not been faithful, come back before it's too late. Once again, capture that peace that passes understanding and let it accompany you through the pearly gates. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to take a seat on the front row as we stand together right now and sing, "Would You Come?"